1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Last night we spoke on the fact that we are all stewards, and one of the things that we are stewards of is the truth. The Word of God and the truths contained in it, we have been given to our care. I'm going to talk a little bit about that this morning. Let me just begin by a little illustration. Think of a, let's say, the heavyweight champion of the world in boxing. You know, they start out very young and they train and they train and they box and they take a pounding and maybe make the Olympics, and they work their way up and probably get all through the syndicate and all the politics associated with boxing and all that. But anyhow, they ultimately make it to the top and they become the world champion. Now, where can they go from there? There's only one direction they can go, isn't there? Down. Turn to Psalms 119. Psalm 119, verse 140. Of course, this psalm deals quite a bit with the Word of God. And 140 says, "Thy word is very pure." Now, by definition, purity cannot be improved upon. By definition, purity cannot be improved upon. If something is truly pure, you can't get any better than that, can you? It's freedom from any foreign matter. It's perfection. It's not, you know, ivory soap 99%, 44%, 100% pure. That's not true, is it? Can it be 99%, 44%, 100% pure? Well, not really. It's either pure or it's impure. And the illustration I would use is this. I've used it, in fact, in witnessing to people with the gospel. I said to them, you know what a builder's, you know, level is. I said, can you be more level than level? Is it possible that, you know, you're building a wall and you're checking to see if it's level? Can you make it more level than level? They say, well, of course not. I mean, if you get it level, I mean, you can't exceed being level. I said, well, what if you drop a plumb line down the wall, and can you get it any better than the plumb line? Can you get any more perpendicular or straight? Of course not. That's perfection. I said to them, well, you know, it's true. You can't exceed the law of God either. And they look at me, and they're wondering, what's the significance of that? I said, because, you see, your whole, many of them, I said, your whole basis of getting into heaven is you think you can exceed the law of God and therefore earn extra credit for when you fail. Isn't that true? And I draw them a straight line. I say, you envision yourself going beyond the law, doing more than the law, getting credit, so when you fall short, it makes up for it. But you can't be any more level than level or any more plumb than plumb. Therefore, there is no such thing as exceeding the law. Therefore, there is no such thing as extra credit. Therefore, once you fall short, you're short forever. And it's an illustration. But the Word of God is pure and perfect. And we can't improve upon it. Can't get any better than level. And by its definition, it cannot be improved upon. Either something is pure or it is impure. A little, what? Leaven? Leaven? The whole lump. I brought these glasses over from the restaurant there because I want to illustrate this to us. Let's say that this is pure water. I have a hunch it's not, but at least we drink it, okay? So we call that purity. And we'll call this tomato juice that which is impure. We'll say it's got a lot of germs or whatever else in it, right? The water is pure. It really doesn't take a whole lot of this, you see, to now make this, particularly if, you know, we don't think of it as tomato juice, but we think of it as that which is deadly. You probably won't want to drink this glass now. And yet we didn't put a whole lot in it. But you see, just one drop is enough, isn't it, to take away the purity. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. Let's turn back to Haggai. You may remember this because I had written a little bit on it in Milk and Honey sometime in the past, but it won't hurt to refresh our memory. While you're turning there, let me just throw out another thought to you to consider. Haggai is three back from the end of the Old Testament. And lest you think I'm very intelligent, you'll notice my tabs. If you're humble, you'll have tabs. If you're proud, you'll do it your way. No. While you're the thought of, you know, a drop of that which is impure makes that which is pure impure. A little bit of the world therefore makes something worldly. Our thought is it has to be a lot of the world to make something worldly. But that's not true, is it? A little bit of the world makes something worldly. And we need to keep that in mind. We tend to want to live. I notice this more and more in the church as a whole. We tend to want to live as close to the edge of the world as we can without falling in. You know, we're as Christians, we don't want to be in the world, but we sure want to come close and enjoy as much of that world as the world does without getting in. I had written an article one time on the young man, you remember, who fell out the window when Paul was preaching. And the aim of the article was living on the edge. And the question was, why did the man fall out the window? And most people say, well, he fell asleep. No, it's because he was sitting on the edge. In other words, you see, if he had been sitting in a seat and fell asleep, he wouldn't have fallen out. What happens is people sit on the edge of the world and they fall asleep. And they fall into the world and they wake up and say, how did I get here? Why? Because they lived on the edge. Instead of getting as far away from it as they can, in a sense, not in the sense of isolation we're not talking about now. We're talking about spiritual and moral separation. So a little bit of the world makes something worldly. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 12. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any food, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. In other words, the reverse is true. Envision this glass of water and assume again that it was pure and I had not added the tomato juice to it. And we take the pure water and we drop it into the tomato juice. Did it make the tomato juice pure? No. So adding purity to impurity does not make it pure. There's an important principle there, isn't there? We today have a tendency to think, well, if we take the things of God and we add a little bit of the world to it and use worldly methods and ideas, we'll kind of sanctify the worldly things by adding the spiritual things to it. And it doesn't work. The pure does not make the impure pure. 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. In other words, the impure can make the pure impure or unclean. The unclean makes the clean unclean, but the clean doesn't make the unclean clean. If you can follow that, you've done well this morning. It means you're awake. But it's a principle that's important, isn't it? That which is clean when touching the unclean becomes defiled. It doesn't clean up the unclean. And we just have to add a little bit. So purity by its very nature is perfect, cannot be improved upon. Therefore, purity is always under attack in this world. And we know, we see examples of it. They may not register that way with us. We wash our cars. And then we don't have to wash it again for a year, I guess, right? Maybe some of us, that's where we operate. But we know that whatever we clean up gets dirty. It comes under attack all the time. That the world around us is under attack. The world is, you know, concerned about pollution and all that. It's just constantly. Just like the heavyweight champion can kind of only go in one direction. That which is pure is always under attack to take it down, to pollute it. Air around us, water, morality. You know, it's been always under attack. And we see the, obviously, the major decline in this country in standards and behavior. Spiritually as well. Look at 1 Timothy. I didn't take my watch off. Maybe you heard the little story of three young men that one was Jewish and one was Catholic and one was Protestant, and they all decided to go to their different places and explain it to each other. So they went to the synagogue and they watched the rabbi do a few things, and he, the Jewish boy, explained it to the other two. So then he went over to the Catholic church, and as the priest did his thing, he explained it to the other two. Then he went to the Protestant church, and sure enough, as soon as the man got up there, he took his watch off and put it on the thing. And the other two said, "What's that mean?" He said, "It doesn't mean a thing." First Timothy 4 and verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, if you had asked me what that verse meant 3-4 years ago, I would have given you what I thought it meant. If you ask me now, I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you right now. Seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That's not doctrines about demons. That's doctrines from demons. And, you know, we only had to go back not too long ago, a decade ago, and that would sound kind of, well, that's a little bizarre for us to think that there were actually going to be doctrines coming from demons that are going to infiltrate and pollute the truth. But you know, there are people today who are very much into the occult with the New Age movement, and they actually do what's called automatic writing. They sit with their hands on a typewriter and they get in contact with what they call a master, and they receive messages and they type and they write books and they're published and they're read. Much of the New Age material is material gained from those kind of sources. So we're actually receiving, the world is, doctrines from the occult world. And the truth is certainly under attack. Now, when I say the truth, the Word of God, which is pure, will be polluted, we know it can't be polluted, can it? And it's in the purest sense of the word. I mean, truth is truth. Can't be changed. But it can be polluted, can it not, in its presentation and in the way it's received even, and the way it's taught and the way it's held and the way it's practiced. The truth will always be the truth. So we want to be aware with regard to our stewardships. This has been placed into our hands, and it's under attack at all times. It's pure. And there's things even from ourselves that want to come upon it really and pollute it. I think of Paul's word to the elders at Ephesus, from among yourselves. So we always want to be, you know, I appreciate the word this morning, not only with regard to the Lord's work, abiding in the Lord in the sense that unless the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. We also want to be aware that when we handle the Word of God, that we don't add ourselves to it, our own intellect, our own thinking, and really be before the Lord. I had written a book almost 10 years ago, and it's just being printed now, and it won't be popular, I can tell you that, and I won't give you the title of it, but it won't be popular. But I can remember going through it, and as I was studying the Scriptures and gleaned these things, I really didn't like what I was finding, because it quite frankly would be far easier just to ignore it. But I can remember just agonizing before the Lord, Lord, is this really what it's saying? Or am I adding, you know, what I think it ought to say to it? And we really have to be on the guard all the time and really say, Lord, is, you know, guard me, direct my thinking, keep me, myself, and I out of this, because it's always under attack. Now, obviously, more so from the adversary and from demons and those who are false and so forth. Therefore, purity must be maintained. Let's go back to Proverbs 24. You don't need a tab for that one. And verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come like one that traveleth, and thy want like an armed man. Tremendous principle in this portion of the Word of God, and that is this. Not first of all with regard to the truth, but with regard to our own lives. To backslide, you do not have to sin. You just have to do nothing. To backslide, you do not have to sin. You just have to do nothing. And things will deteriorate in and of themselves just by doing nothing. I do not have to go out and plant the weeds in that garden we talked about last night. I just have to do nothing. And they will come of their own. The garden will deteriorate. So there is a sense in which we must maintain our souls. Prayer, Word of God, fellowship, activities such as this are vital. Because if we do nothing, you know, just skip going to meetings, skip reading, skip praying, skip fellowshipping with the believers, just do nothing. I didn't say go out and sin and live in sin, and just do nothing, and things will go downhill. That's the nature of the world we live in. A piece of iron, if we do nothing to it, eventually will rust away. And that's true in our lives. And it's true here, I mean, just suggest with the Word of God. Doing nothing will lead ultimately to it being polluted and being added to and distorted and subtracting. What I mean by that, it is important that we teach it, that we read it, that we remind ourselves of it, that we reaffirm these things. Paul said, and Peter adds too, it's important that we do it. Stir up our minds by way of remembrance. One of the things I think, personally, that has got the assemblies into the troubles that we have is the belief, as the years rolled on, that everybody knew why we do what we do. And everybody knows why we hold this and hold that. And everybody knows what we believe. And why do we have to go back over those basic things, you know, every so often? because if we do nothing, they will slide by and slip away, or be added to, or distorted subtly. It's vital that in our stewardship that we maintain this truth. Not only do we just make sure that, you know, it things don't come in, but we need to maintain it on the positive side. We have to preach it and teach it and review it and go over it. It's one of the reasons, and I didn't mention this earlier when I was talking about spread the word, it's one of the reasons we started the Bible study program in York 4 years ago. It's one of the reasons we moved to York 4 years ago, was to establish what we call the Bible study program. It's funded through the Spread the Word funds and so forth. We have, on next weekend, in fact, Lord willing, the second weekend of the month, we have close to 60 people who come to my home. I designed my home on a computer, and the basement is a large room like this. It's a classroom. It's finished off. There's a whiteboard. There's an overhead projector. There's everything. There's tables. And we have 60 students come. And they come from as many as 16 different assemblies. They drive anywhere up to 4 hours to get there. They spend 2 hours Friday night and 3 hours Saturday morning. And what we do is just go over the basic truths, over the books, over Romans, over Corinthians, over the basic doctrines. And it's one of the reasons we started it, because we honestly felt that we needed to get back to the basics. And of course now Larry Batcher started one down in Greensboro. There's one started in Minneapolis. There's another one started in Canada. And some others are considering it. And it's just a really encouraging thing to see people who have an interest in the Word to that point where they'll come, drive, give up a weekend, and so forth, and to all ages. And we need to get back to going consecutively over these truths and teaching them again. Otherwise, we're going to see the weeds and the nettles come in, and it will deteriorate in and of itself. We don't have to go around teaching error. We just have to do nothing. The Word of God is pure. Psalm 12:6 says it's like silver purified 7 times. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It must be maintained. Let's go back to 1 Timothy again. Chapter 3. But if I tarry long, verse 15, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let me just make a comment about the house of God. The building you fellowship in is not the house of God. Okay? This is not telling Timothy how to behave when he goes to the chapel. Now, there's a lot of little kids maybe running around your chapel. You wish that, you know, you could give to this verse how they ought to behave in the house of God. But the point is, the word, I believe, is better translated household. And if you have a New American Standard, it might say that, or some others. In the household of God, in other words, as members of the family of God, we ought to behave certain ways. God's children ought to behave in certain ways, just because we're God's children. And we impact what other people think of the family by the way we behave. But it also has, here, it's narrowed in, which is the church, which is true, isn't it? God and the Lord dwells in the church, lives in the church. It's a dwelling place. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar is not what we may envision it to be. I was stationed in Germany for a year and a half, not World War II either, in case you're wondering. And on the street corners, they had pillars. They had round things, and they were just plastered with advertisements and notices. It was a way of proclaiming news and information. It would be like Martin Luther going to the church door of Wittenberg and putting a notice on the door. People came to the church door to read things, and that was a good place to post it. Obviously, they were coming into the church as well. But the pillar was a place where things were hung. You know, they didn't have newspapers and books and TV and all those things. So there was a place you could hang things and notify, give people notices, or put your opinion up there. So when we think of the church as the pillar, it's the proclaimer of the truth. One thing our assembly should be known for, and if you go back in time, they were known for that, weren't they? If you want to hear the truth, there's the place to go, and you'll get it. Because they teach it, and they proclaim it all the time. They are men of the book, or people of the book. And if you want to hear about the Bible, that's the group to go to. If you want to be entertained, maybe you go over there. But if you want to hear about the Bible, that's where you go. And that's what our assembly should be, a place where the truth is proclaimed, taught, sounded forth. I think it's Warren Wiersbe who says, you know, if I was in the world and I really wanted to get out of the world and I walked into a church and I found the world, I'd leave. But you see, if I'm in the world and I really don't want to get out of the world, I just want a bit of a little religion, then I don't mind finding the world in the church. But those who are really looking to get out of the world really don't want to find the world where we fellowship. They should find the Word. They should find the Lord. And we need to be proclaimers. Then there's the ground. That's the support for the pillar, the protection. We want to proclaim it, and we want to protect it. It's not enough to proclaim it and not protect it. It's not enough to protect it and not proclaim it. You know, we want to do both, in a sense, in a positive sense, teach it, proclaim it. You know, we want to call it negative, protect it, guard it. And that's important with a steward, that we guard, keep. It's entrusted to us. It would be terrible, wouldn't it, if the Lord comes back and, in a sense, we, okay, what'd you do with the word that I gave you? Well, here it is. Well, you know, it's an attitude, deleted, pages are torn out, things are distorted, rewritten, all those kinds of things. Wouldn't be very good stewardship. The Lord, the head of the church, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, and, well, we know what's there, but in 2 and 3, of course, the Lord is reviewing these churches. And here's what we need to understand clearly. Just Ephesus, Revelation 2. Unto the church, angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. The Lord holds local churches accountable. Now, that's a sobering thing, but true. The Lord knows about your assembly or where you fellowship. And he is concerned, and he's keeping a record, and he knows what you're doing with the Word of God. And those who are in oversight, we need to remind ourselves that we are accountable to local fellowship. You know, we can look out there and say, wow, the church has really gone downhill. Well, that may be true in some aspects, but the point is, from a local standpoint, that's what we're accountable for. The Lord is concerned about local assemblies, and they have been committed to our trust, and so has the Word of God. Back to 1 Timothy again.
Verse 11. 1 Timothy 1:11.
According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We'll talk a little bit about that perhaps in our next session. The gospel is also being committed. As part of this truth, there's a commitment of the gospel. But it's been committed to our trust. and it was committed to Timothy. And we are to be, as stewards, faithful with it. Now that involves a struggle, doesn't it? That involves a fight. You know, Paul says, I have kept the faith. There's a struggle there. How much do we know about the struggle to keep the faith? How much does a little deviation from the Word of God concern us? Or is it easier, quite frankly, not to get involved in the struggle to keep the faith? Because you can count on it, if you get involved in the struggle to keep the faith, you will be misunderstood, you'll be misinterpreted, and a lot of other things. And you won't be popular, per se. And it's much easier, quite frankly, to stand by and do nothing. And simply at times say, well, it's really not that important. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But these things are committed to us. We know that there's a struggle. There's a fight for the faith. I have kept the faith, 2 Timothy 4:7. And we want to be those who are faithful men who keep the faith and who maintain the truth. We know that failure came into the church. We just go back, we won't, but you go back to Revelation chapter 2. It isn't long after that letter to Ephesus, we get into Pergamum, and it says the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans came in. And it isn't long after that you have the practice of these things. The doctrine and then the practice. And so we want to be men who guard this word and guard this truth if we're faithful stewards. It's committed to us. In fact, if we look at the Church of Philadelphia in those letters, what does it say? It says that they're little, they're small, they don't have much strength. But what is the commendation? There's no condemnation to that Church of Philadelphia. But what is the commendation? Thou hast kept my word. Interesting in the day in which we live, isn't it? That it isn't like, oh, you are large and have many people and are well known for your programs. Is that the commendation? No, it's you're small, but you've kept the truth. In a day which things are decaying, in a day of departure, we probably won't get to it, but I'll just note some things with regard to that. In a day of depravity, you might want to write these down because I'm not going to develop them, but you could think of them on your own. In a day of depravity, we need men with character. In a day of depravity, we need men with character. In a day of discouragement, we need men of compassion. In a day of depravity, we need men of character. In a day of discouragement, we need men of compassion. In a day of departure, we need men of conviction. This is another reason the assemblies have gotten into some of the things and trouble they've gotten into. It's because of a lack of conviction. People being convicted of these things, just not doing them, but they know why, and they're convicted that that is the biblical pattern or the biblical truth. So in a day of depravity, men of character. A day of discouragement, men of compassion. In the days of departure, men of conviction. In the dangerous days, that's what Timothy tells us, perilous times or dangerous days, we need men of courage. 4 D's and 4 C's. Depravity and character. Discouragement and compassion. Departure and conviction. Dangerous and courage. We need to be men who stand up for the word and who guard it and keep it. Now, where else will we expect, other than the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, to find the truth? Where else will we expect to find it in this world? Will we expect to find the truth anywhere else? Will we expect to find it out there in the world? Do we actually ever think it would be out there? You see, the real source of truth in the world today is obviously the Word of God, but that's been placed into the hands of the church. So it's going to be in the church in this world that the truth will be found and proclaimed. The world is under the power of the wicked one, and he's a liar from the beginning, a murderer. Certainly we wouldn't expect to find truth in that situation. He's a deceiver. The first attack of the adversary was what? Questioning, distorting, and twisting the Word of God. And that's his modus operandi, to deny, to distort, to deceive, to twist. Therefore, we must be alert. Satan adds to the Word of God. Let me impress this upon you. Changing the truth slightly produces a great change over time. Changing the truth slightly produces over time a great change. This is why elders are to be men of discernment. You see, when we're young, we tend to strictly look at the short term. And we say, looks harmless to me. I really can't see what impact that's going to have. And those who are more experienced and godly look at the same thing, and what they see is this. Because of their experience, they look down the road a little further. And they see what this little change here is going to lead to. And they would lead the assembly away from it. And many would say, oh, well, they're just against change. And no, it's that God has given them the ability, discernment, to see that this small change here, we call it the edge of the wedge. The edge of the wedge leads to much greater things. So we never really want to say to ourselves, well, this is just a slight deviation from the Word of God. Or this is just a small thing. Think of the if this is Adam and Eve in the garden, and there's a, we would say, a slight deviation, a piece of fruit. Look where that's taken us till today. So keep that in our minds. Also, that most error is mixed with a lot of truth. Most error does not come out unless it's really a false coat in the most open way. Just doesn't lay out false things. It's a little bit of error mixed with a lot of truth. Because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And if I can get you to buy it, and there's 99% truth, but that one speck in time, that one little bit will grow. By the way, I'll pass this out for you as well. I won't get onto it. But you know, we receive things much easier when they're set to music than when they're preached. Our young people receive doctrine much easier by way of music than they do by way of preaching. Error, in other words, will be received much easier through music than it will through preaching. Because as I'm preaching, you're sitting listening. You got your Bibles, you're checking references, you're listening. When it comes by way of music, it almost comes without any kind of screening. One of the most popular songs, it was for a long time, it still is today, you know it, The King Is Coming. Got a nice, it's very nice. I enjoy singing it. It's not biblical. Where does the Bible say when the king comes that the courtrooms will be closed and the market street will be empty, and the world's going to be ready for him? That's what that song says. When the king comes, the world will be ready. The courtrooms are closed, the marketplace is shut down, and everybody's just standing around waiting. Is that what the Bible says? No. But we receive it because it comes through by way of music. That's just something for us, particularly the younger men, which I agree with the brother who prayed. It's very, I'm encouraged to see the younger men here, and I pass that on to them. You will receive things coming to you by way of music much easier than you do by way of preaching. Therefore, be careful of what you listen to by way of music, because it's easier to introduce error through that means. But most truth comes with a little bit of error. It takes discernment, the power to see the difference. Failure. You remember the story of Joshua with the Gibeonites. You know, they came to him and said, we've traveled from a far country, and they had old shoes and moldy bread. They really just come from around the corner, right? They're trying to deceive him so that they won't wipe him out and they'll become part of him and so forth. And Joshua didn't have the discernment, did he? Didn't go before the Lord, took him in, got fooled. Now we have Peter. He's eating with the Gentiles. Paul comes in town, or other Jews come in town from Jerusalem. He stops eating with the Gentiles. Now, is that really a big deal? He missed the luncheon engagement. Is that really a big issue? Paul says it was. He says, you undermined the gospel by what you just did. Think of it. Think of the discernment there. By not eating with the Gentiles, by not having lunch with them, when the other Jews come into town, he says, you're undermining the gospel. And it goes on to give us one of the greatest statements on justification by faith in Galatians, based on that fact. And he withstood Peter to the face because of a small thing. But Paul saw where it would lead. And we want to become sensitive to that with regard to the Word of God. We want to make sure that we are before the Lord and have the power to see the difference. We want to hold fast. We want to hold fast to the Word of God. One of the things about elders in Titus 1 is they are men who hold fast. I mean, the word there means to clutch onto and to hang onto, like you were hanging onto a branch over the edge of a cliff. And that branch was the only thing stopping you from going down. You're hanging on tight. And that's the way we should be holding on to the Word of God, holding fast. Let's go back to that. 1 Timothy, with regard to oversight. Romans 1:3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The end of verse 10. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. We know in Titus 1:9, they are told to hold on to the word, and they are told to do what? The mouths of those who teach other things must be stopped. In the day in which we live in, that's strong language, isn't it? And unfortunately, there are those who lack the courage to take that kind of a stand for the Word. That if necessary, mouths must be stopped. That cannot be taught here. That cannot be spoken here. That's not what the Scripture says. It's not what we hold. And the responsibility lies mainly on the oversight to protect the sheep. When I first moved to York, I was a little shocked. I was sitting in the Lord's Supper one early Sunday mornings, and a brother at that time, who was in oversight, got up to pray. And in his prayer, he said this. No, he wasn't praying. He made a comment and prayed. But in his comment, he said, we're not really sure when the Lord became aware that he was the Messiah. Nobody around me moved. Nobody twitched. Well, I had just written a book on the infallible Christ for everyday publication, so anything like that went off in my head like a bomb, but nobody moved. I said, wait a minute. Did I hear what I just heard? And I had to go to the brother and speak to him. In fact, I gave him, you know, a copy of the book and so forth, and it was fine. It was just something he had read. He read it, and he just never really studied it or thought it through and just kind of presented it. But the oversight should be those who are sensitive and making sure what the sheep are being fed. And that presents some problems. Sometimes it's hard for the elders to know what's being taught. Now, when we started in York 4 years ago, I had the elders of two assemblies in the area meet with me, and I said, this is what we're going to do. And I said, I expect an elder to be in attendance at these classes. You should know what's going to be taught in these classes. There should be no surprises to you. And if you find anything wrong in these classes, I want you to step forward and say so. And sometimes we have a practical thing, but the elders, the shepherds, the oversight should be protecting the sheep as to what they hear. Now, what are some of the enemies of the truth? Ignorance of the word is one. Distort the word. 1 Corinthians 15, there are those who said there was no resurrection. And Paul had to write and give us that chapter to correct that false teaching. We can dilute the word. We can distort the word, or others can distort it, or they can dilute it. They can add to it to the point where, well, the truth is really kind of almost lost. I get a little leery. I'm just giving you a personal opinion. I get a little concerned when we start talking about primary, secondary, and unimportant issues in the Word of God. I know what we mean. I know what we're trying to say, but I'm afraid we convey sometimes, particularly to younger people, that there are truths in the Bible that are unimportant. Is there such a thing as an unimportant truth in the Word of God? It's the inspired Word of God. It's truth. Is it really unimportant? Well, then we begin to argue, well, it's not as important as the person of Christ, for instance. Well, that's true in a sense, isn't it? But I wouldn't say it's unimportant.